5, we've come to comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's the topic tonight. So, we've looked at big picture things, discovering the meaning of a passage, looking at big picture issues like the authorship, the audience, the purpose, the theme, the genre, and then also medium level type things, the local context, looking at what comes before, what comes after. All of these things help us figure out the meaning of a passage. Another tool for discovering the meaning of a passage is comparing Scripture with Scripture. We come across something that seems like it is unclear to us, and we look at the context, and it still doesn't quite clear up for us, and we look at the big picture things, and it still doesn't quite clear it up for us, and maybe we'll go and compare with other Scriptures of the same topic, and see if that might shed more light on the subject. So, discovering a meaning of a passage, we compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture never contradicts itself, so if we arrive at an interpretation in one passage that contradicts truth in another passage, we have an inaccurate interpretation. In short, all Scripture is the context in which any Scripture is to be considered and applied, for God always agrees with Himself. I think in principle we would agree with that. Obviously there's some verses we don't understand, we don't quite see how this fits in, but I think we would agree that God is unchanging and He is truthful. And since He's truthful, all of these things are going to be true at the same time. It's not like this one is in direct opposition to this one and they can never agree with each other. So God is going to agree with Himself. It's up for us to work out how can they be harmonized with each other, like difficult passages that don't seem to fit. So all of that, we compare Scripture with Scripture to try to figure out the meaning of things. And of course, this can also go wrong in many ways, and I've seen it go wrong in lots of ways. An example would be, you don't have to read all of that, I'll tell a story. When I was in Bible college, I worked in a funeral home, and we did funerals, of course, in all manner of churches, and being a Bible college student, I would collect the little literature out of each of the churches and see what they believed. So we went to a Church of Christ once and did a funeral at a Church of Christ. Churches of Christ in America and Churches of Christ in Australia kind of started at the same time from the same movement in Christianity. And since they have like diverged doctrinally and in practice, so they're quite different from each other now. So I went to there and was looking at the things. One of the things about Churches of Christ in America, they do not believe you should use any instruments in music in church. No instruments at all. And so there was a pamphlet on that. Why do we not use instruments in church? And so first they had this progression of the Scriptures they compared. We live under the New Covenant, and so our guidelines for worship should all come from the New Testament. Okay, fair enough. Yes, we're New Covenant people, and our church services should be based on things in the New Testament. So, the New Covenant, which is the Word of Christ, will lead us to making faith-based decisions. And that's Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So the Word of Christ, the New Covenant, will lead us to do things in faith. Then the next scripture was Romans 14:23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So, Christ's word will lead us to things of faith, but if it's not of faith, it's sin. And since instrumental music is not mentioned in the New Testament, it cannot be of faith. Therefore, it is sin, and it invites God's wrath. I didn't talk to anyone about it, but I could have mentioned that I'd picked that little pamphlet up out of a church building with pews and hymnals, and none of those things are mentioned in the New Testament either. But those things might all be sinful and inviting God's wrath as well. But so they have this progression of scriptures they've compared. Really, they've yanked them out of their context and out of their original places, and they've jammed them together because they each have a word that relates to one in the previous, and they've come up with a string of reasoning, and that's not at all what the scriptures say. So when we're talking about comparing scripture with scripture, this is an example of what we are not doing. We're not trying to prove something. Most of these things are, I've got my preconceived idea, and I'm going to find a bunch of scriptures to line up so I can prove my preconceived idea. We are going to try to look at the big picture of Scripture. What does all of Scripture say on this topic that we're looking at? And we are going to say, okay, all of Scripture, these are the basic things we can draw out of it, rather than trying to say, well, we don't think this is right, and let's find a bunch of Scriptures to support it. So this is an example of how we don't do it. We are trying to compare Scripture with Scripture. Again, big picture things. We're looking at what does the big picture of Scripture teach us about this topic? Not one isolated verse, let's pull it out and say, now this is what we think all of Christianity should be about. And so, that's what that is. If you go to the people who believe in infant baptism, a lot of their reasoning is similar to this. Like, the Bible doesn't say we should baptize infants, but they'll have this scripture and this scripture and this scripture, and they'll tie them all together, and therefore, we should baptize our children. That type of a thing. So, principle is, we interpret scripture with scripture, and we don't base our convictions on an obscure passage which cannot be supported by other, more easily interpreted texts. Clear up problem areas with the clear teaching of other passages related to the same subject. So we have some passages that are blatantly clear. Some that are not as clear. So the ones that are not as clear, we interpret them in light of the ones that are clear. And so that's kind of the principle we're going by. We interpret the problem ones with the ones that are really clear. So we've got lots of examples of that. There are a handful of scriptures in the New Testament that could be understood to say that you must be baptized in water to be saved. About 5 scriptures I can think of. There are over 150 verses that talk about salvation by faith alone. The ones about baptism are actually not in passages describing what salvation is. Most of these 150 verses that do talk about salvation by faith alone are in passages that talk about this is what salvation is, this is what justification is. And so it's clearly explaining what is actually happening there. So we'd want to interpret those minority passages in light of the clear ones that we can see, rather than interpreting the big bulk of passages by these one or two that seem like they're saying this. Well, because these couple verses say this, therefore, these 150 verses must have omitted this, or they're just not saying the full picture or something. That's not how we want to look. There are some passages that we looked at, one of those a few weeks ago, that could be understood to say that we can lose our salvation, but there's a large number of passages that seem quite clear that once we're saved, we're saved. So we'd want to interpret, again, we look at the big picture of Scripture, not just isolated verses. A few scriptures could be understood to say that Jesus is not equal with God the Father, but we have a large number of scriptures that point to him as being God. He is deity. He is God. And so we want to interpret the small ones in light of the big ones. We look at the big picture of Scripture, and we interpret these things. We look out for minority interpretations. We don't want to make doctrines and practices out of single verses of Scripture. And that's what cults tend to do. Mormons are not very big in Australia. They're really big, especially in the western part of the states where I'm from. It's one of the biggest denominations, just like the Catholics and everything else. So the Mormons have this practice of being baptized for the dead. And they get that from that one verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that says, if Christ is not raised, then why are people baptized for the dead? And so they take that to say, well, we can be baptized proxy on behalf of people who've already died. And so they're really big into their genealogy, their family history, ancestry.com. They'll go find the names of all the aunts and uncles and great-grandparents and all of that. And each week they'll come and get baptized for this list of names that they have. Yeah, they'll get baptized. I've got this whole list of names now. They're baptized in place of all of those people. Now all of their ancestors have joined the Mormon Church. And so they just keep going, and they're winning tons of people to the Mormon Church through their genealogical research. Dead ones. And of course, if I, their very resistant uncle, never ever want to hear about the Mormon Church. Once I am dead and buried, then they can go add me to the list and they can induct me into the Mormon Church. All of that based off of one single verse in Scripture. And they base this whole practice and doctrine off of it. Seventh-day Adventists as well, they started out, it was a Baptist pastor who looked in the book of Daniel, the 70 weeks in Daniel, felt like he'd worked out the dates. Christ was returning to earth in 1870-something. And they waited and waited, and Christ never returned to earth in that year. And it's called in the Seventh-day denomination, they call it the Great Disappointment, because they all waited, and he never came. And that man who came up with that, he actually became so discouraged, he left Christianity entirely and was completely disillusioned and, you know, didn't know what to make of anything. All because of these isolated verses in Daniel that were taken, you know, not taken in light of all of Scripture. And so we don't want to make doctrines out of little bits of Scripture. We want to look at the whole big picture of Scripture and make our doctrines out of that. Oh, yes. Yeah. If you want to do your family history, you go to some of the Mormon websites and you'll have tons of documents to look at. Yeah. Because they've got it all. Once you are dead, then, your husband is the god of his own planet, basically, and he can invite you out of the grave then. You've been a good wife.
Is that it?
I don't know how it all works. Okay, so. Yeah. I mean, sadly, this is what I heard when I was in the States. Utah, which is where their headquarters is, has the highest rate of female suicide of anywhere in the States. So, you can understand that. Yeah. Okay, scriptures will be theologically consistent throughout. We talked about progressive revelation. God's worked with different groups of people in different ways through history, but God himself has not changed. The way people come to him in faith, people must come to him in faith, how they're saved has not changed. These things will be theologically consistent all throughout. So we need to be aware of theologically inconsistent positions. This is how we see all through Scripture, and all of a sudden this is an anomaly. It should raise some red flags with us, like, that doesn't agree with a lot of what Scripture says. So there's this quote from someone who lived centuries ago, false doctrines like false witnesses agree not among themselves. So just like false witnesses, you can't get them to agree. You get a bunch of false doctrines, all of a sudden, you can't get the pieces to all line up. Which is why the Jehovah's Witnesses had to write their own Bible. Like, they had to translate their own Bible so that they could make all the things say what they wanted it to say. All the verses that actually related to Jesus being God and all of these things, they had to change them and translate them in such a way so that it could be understood that Jesus wasn't God. And there's a whole bunch of things all through that, so they had to actually contrive a Bible so that they could make it all agree with itself, rather than having the Bible speak for itself. And somewhat, that's what's happened with the Passion Translation, as I understand it, with the Bethel movement. They've got a translation of the Bible, and they've translated it in such a way that it is skewed to their doctrinal position. And so they can use it to support a lot more of what they are believing because they've got this translation that says so. So we rather than forcing our views on the Scripture, we want the Scripture to inform us, not the other way around. So we want to look at the big picture of Scripture and have all of that feed into what we're thinking. And so, yeah, that's what it's called the New World Translation, and that's what it is all throughout. Which is really why it's hard to argue Bible verses with the Jehovah's Witness, because they've got their Bible, you've got yours, and yeah, it's almost impossible. Really, where you need to come at it is their doctrines have changed so much. Supposedly, they've got these apostles who are inspired by God, but their doctrines have changed up and down and left and right all throughout the history of their denomination. That's more of a way to try to convince a Jehovah's Witness that what you're following may not be true, rather than looking at Bible verses, because they'll like, well, you don't have the real Bible anyway, and all of this. So one thing to be cautious about in comparing Scripture with Scripture, we've got Greek word studies, and people will do these word studies, well, this verse has the same Greek word as this verse, and therefore they're related somehow, and they'll say, well, this verse and this verse then are talking about the same thing, and it's a very clunky and inconsistent way to look at language, because all languages in the world are very flexible. If we look at any English word, you've got multiple definitions in the dictionary, and the same is true in Greek and Hebrew. There's one Greek word that it's one Greek word and it's been translated 48 different ways in the King James Bible. So the King James Bible certainly wasn't translating word for word there. They were translating meaning for meaning. And Greek and Hebrew have multiple meanings to all the different words. It's the context that determines the meaning of the word. And a lot of people will get into these word studies and say, well, this verse, this verse, this verse, this verse, it's all the same Greek word, and therefore these things should all have the same meaning. And that is not necessarily true. Some of them might have the same meaning, but some of them, because of the context in which they're uttered, might have different meanings. So we have to be a bit cautious about those. We have to avoid studies that give hard and fast definitions to a Greek word. I think we've all heard about, well, the Greek has three words for love, agape and phileo and eros. And so agape, that's like the Christ-like self-sacrificing love. Phileo, that's like affectionate brotherly love in the family. And we have these hard and fast definitions. Actually, if you look at where those are used in the New Testament, agape and phileo are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. And most of your Greek scholars will say that's a really contrived distinction that's being made there. Really, they're synonyms. They both mean love. And it's really hard to make a hard and fast distinction between them. They're just two words that mean love. They're synonyms in the Greek language. Concordances are very helpful, which is where you, with your word search, your study Bibles a lot of times will have cross-references. Sometimes those are helpful, sometimes not. You have to evaluate, are these really related ideas or not? I can't think of the title. There's another one. It was in an article I posted, the one about reading the Bible. It recommended a certain one that, like a theological word book or something, that had more information on it, on Greek words than a lot of your others typically do. So that's in one of those things I posted in the last week. As I was studying for this, I found that article.
Sorry, Jess, I was going to say, I've heard, in the sort of young Earth, old Earth debates, I've heard, like, the Answers in Genesis guys, they talk about the word day in Genesis. I think yom, is it?
Maybe.
I think yom is the word, and then they say, well, everywhere else that word yom is used throughout the Bible, it always refers to a 24-hour day. Therefore, when the word yom is used in Genesis, it's still meaning a 24-hour day.
Well, I don't know Hebrew, so I can't talk about that very educated, but if that's true, if it's always talking about a 24-hour day, then that is very significant.
Okay, yeah.
It's so, just, as long as it's
so
not
a... So you wouldn't then say, oh, well, because you're sort of saying it's not always, it's always context. That can kind of
it is context, and if there's context where a day could mean a period of time, then you wouldn't want to be that dogmatic on that. So, it would depend on what the Hebrew is doing. Right. So words are very flexible. Human language is very flexible, and we can use words to mean lots of different things. And of course, we could have millions of examples of this. I was looking at, we were talking with some of our German missionaries about elephants. I'm not sure why we were on the topic of elephants, but then they were talking about the elephant's nose. And they said, now, in English, what do you call the elephant's nose? And we call it the trunk. And they said, trunk? I've never heard that word. What else do you call a trunk in English? Oh, well, we've got a tree trunk. You've got, like, the pirate's chest is a trunk. In American English, the boot of the car is the trunk. And in American English, your board shorts are your trunks. The trunk of your body here, like, so all these different things is a trunk. You know, like in German, every single one of those would be a different German word. And so that's how it works in every language. You've got different ranges of meaning with different words in different languages, which is why you can never translate literally word for word from any language to any language. But, context is a thing. Word studies are helpful. I guess I'm saying this, be cautious with word studies, but at the bottom there, we don't want to throw them out altogether because they can be very helpful. Same terms and similar contexts can help us see the broader meaning of what Scripture says on a topic. We can do topical studies about this one term, this one idea in a context. In our fellowship, I've heard someone say that, well, a pastor and an elder are kind of two different things based off of Ephesians chapter 4. A pastor is a different office, an elder is a different office. And if we only had Ephesians 4 to work from, then we possibly could say that. But then looking at broader, the terms for elder and pastor and overseer all throughout the New Testament, then that kind of that distinction breaks down, and we can't really be dogmatic that that's actually something we could say. So, looking at things in the big picture, that is very helpful. We just want to be not dogmatic that this word always means this, and these two verses have to be connected because they use the same word, those type of things. That's basically it. The idea is, we're wanting to look at the big picture of Scripture again. We looked at big picture items with the authorship, the audience, the purpose, the theme, the genre. This is another big picture thing. It's not so much the one context or the one verse, but the big picture of how this whole idea is presented throughout Scripture. We're looking at that big picture of who Jesus is or what a pastor elders are or anything like that. Make sure we're comparing and looking at what does Scripture as a whole say on this topic and not just we'll pull this one verse out, and now this is how our church is going to do things because of this one verse. Let's make sure it's multiple witnesses in Scripture that are encouraging us to do what we're doing. Again, the witness of all of these parts of Paul's epistles and everything that said, your works are part of your salvation, then we would say, yes, that's true. But really, we have a great deal of support in the New Testament that says, your works have nothing to do with your salvation. And so then we can say, well, no. Obviously, that verse is not looking at that parable, there's something there that's not just saying you're saved by your works. There's something more involved there. Word pictures all the time. I don't know if everyone noticed Sam's little comment on one of my articles this week about, he says, oh, I'm reading this literally and now my head is spinning. Well, no, it's not literally spinning. And I forget what all he said, but
I stumbled across the
I stumbled on it. Well, no, I didn't stumble, but and so I mean, we use word pictures all the time, and the scriptures use those as well. We use figurative language, and the scriptures have figurative language, and we need to recognize that. We're not going to literally say Jesus said, "I am the door," and he was a door. No, he wasn't a door. He was using figurative language there. I guess it would depend on what you're looking at. Like, there's things like faith, like. You can follow that idea, pretty much belief, faith, you can follow that all the way through, and you can see some of the same pictures. You have the word grace in the New Testament. You don't really have that word in Old Testament Hebrew. They've got loving kindness and words like that, but it's, again, it's different areas of meaning, nothing that lines up perfectly with the grace idea. And so you just kind of have to make sure, like, Hebrew and Greek are different languages, and they're going to express things differently. So I guess it would depend on. Of course, we've got some of our very New Testament type things we just talked about, like elders we just talked about. You're not going to have church elders in the Old Testament at all. So there's no point going back to that setting to look for that because it's not there. Whereas priests, we had the priests in the Old Testament, we've got priests in the New Testament, and that's very much connected to each other because the Old Testament one is a picture of the New Testament and all of that. So it really depends on the topic. It was a different word. It was more lumped in with the loving kindness, the favor, and all of this. It was kind of lumped in with these other ones, and so it's not always translated grace in the Old Testament. So to do a word study on grace out of the English Bible, you're going to miss a lot of them, because they're not translated that way. They're translated with lots of other different words. Yeah. Right. And I don't think I was planning on talking about this thing they call the principle of first mention. I think I've mentioned it before, but looking back at where the first time something is mentioned in the scripture kind of gives us an idea of how that happens. So the first time we see salvation described in the scripture, we're talking about Noah's Ark, which is Champions, this coming up one. That's the first time it's described as someone being saved. And it actually has a lot of good analogies for what actually salvation is. And the first time we see Satan in the scripture, there he is, he's the deceiver in the garden, he's deceiving. And so it kind of gives us a picture of how things are going to go. For God's first words in the scripture, let there be light. And that's God's concern. He wants people to be illuminated. You know, he wants people to know him. So you got this, that starting in the Old Testament, you will learn a lot about a topic as you can study it through. I guess just my only caution was against being too rigid and saying this must be with this because it's the same word and saying this always must mean this. Let's look at big picture, let's look at themes, let's look at patterns, and not just force things into a mold that we think it should be. Which comes to our final little quote, which I believe this is Spurgeon. My love of consistency with my own doctrinal views is not great enough to allow me knowingly to alter a single text of Scripture. I have great respect for orthodoxy, but my reverence for inspiration is far greater. I would sooner 100 times over appear to be inconsistent with myself than be inconsistent with the Word of God. I never thought it to be any great crime to seem to be inconsistent with myself, for who am I that I should be everlastingly consistent? But I do think it is a great crime to be so inconsistent with the Word of God that I should want to lop away a bough or even a twig from so much as a single tree of the forest of Scripture. God forbid that I should cut or shape or even in the least degree any divine expression. So what he's saying is, It can't be what I think, and making Scripture match up with what I think. Scripture can be, we let Scripture say what Scripture is, and if I'm the one who's inconsistent, then so be it. A lot of your really strong Calvinists who are all about God's election and predestination, they would say, well, you're being very inconsistent with, like, you believe in election, you believe in free will, you're believing in both of them. And, I mean, we can do that in the Scripture. We believe that God is one and he's also three. Jesus is God. Jesus is also man. God chooses us, but we also choose God. Like, it feels like it's inconsistent. To me, I can live with that inconsistency. I don't quite understand how it all works. I don't have to have it all nailed down, and I don't want to make any Scriptures say something they don't. We have Scriptures say that we're chosen before the foundation of the world, and we have Scriptures that say God does not want anyone to perish. And even though they don't seem like they reconcile with each other, I don't want to change what one of them is saying to force them to fit my idea of what it should be. So I would rather have my idea of what it should be a bit inconsistent and let Scripture say what Scripture says and let the mystery be there a little bit. Especially in something like that, where I do feel like it is a bit of a mystery. God is, just like the Trinity, God is one God, but he's three persons. I think God chooses us and we choose God, and even though that seems contradictory, I think both of those ideas are clearly there in the Scripture. And we'll go study it as much as we can and come to the best understanding we can, but some of these things I would never be dogmatic on them, because I don't think we can have a clear enough, I mean, the Scripture doesn't quite say what exactly does that mean. Some of them I think we have a very good picture of, but some of them, like that one, I can't figure out where God's sovereignty ends and man's free will begins. I don't know where that line is. And I've had someone tell me that, like there was a group that came over to do the kids program for our conference in Papua New Guinea from Francis Chan's church. But one of the young men on there was really strong Calvinist. He says, you know, you guys don't even need to be here. If God wants these people saved, they'll get saved. You don't have to come over here and tell them. It's like... And I mean, my response is 1 Corinthians, God has ordained that through the foolishness of preaching, he would save those who believe. So the method God ordained in his sovereignty is that people need to hear a message preached. So, no, it was just this one man on the group. Yeah, the rest of them were all pretty good. Yeah, I think that was my last slide. We are done. I mean, the main idea is let's make sure that we are comparing Scripture with Scripture and we're not pulling little bits out and saying, well, this must happen because of this. Let's look at the whole picture of Scripture when we're interpreting, and that was kind of the main point of this one. So next week will be, what is Middle Eastern culture and what do we have to do today?